If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, sincerely hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 28. Our text this morning is going to be verses 17 through 31. So here we have come to the end of the book of Acts, and let's read this text here. Beginning in verse 17. After 3 days, he, Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." They said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken even any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, for those of you that have not been with this, this is Paul, the apostle. We have been tracing him through the majority of the book of Acts, and he has been on 3 missionary journeys, and by now at this point he's been arrested at the end of the 3rd missionary journey, been carried in chains by ship from Caesarea, and has come across. They've been through a shipwreck. They have now made it finally to Rome, and he is there to testify before Caesar. He has made an appeal, which is what has brought him to this point, which is equivalent to really our appeal to the Supreme Court, to our Supreme Court. So he's made that appeal. That's where he is. He is a Roman citizen. This is why he had the liberty to make such an appeal, to get there. And when we read this, and we just come to the end there, we know that Paul is a prisoner. And then it just shuts off. We come to the end of the book of Acts, and it seems to be a very odd thing, the way it closes out. Alexander McLaren says it stops rather than ends, right? It stops rather than ends. I would say that that's the point of Luke's conclusion of the book. Though it may be the end of the book, it's not the end of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his church. Excuse me, it's not the end of the story. Hence, the title of our message today is, it's not the end, and we need to see that. This is what is being conveyed to us. The book of Acts stops in such a way as to put the emphasis on an expected continuation rather than the end of a story. Right, that last period is not the period dot the end. That's not it. It leaves us with an expectation that there's a continuance of this. The way Luke closes his account it leaves the human mind actually longing for more. Listen, no matter how many times you have come over the last year plus, I really didn't go back. I should have gone back and tried to trace how long it's taken us to get through this book of Acts. No matter how many times you've come, Sunday after Sunday, and you've wondered, when are we going to get done with this book of Acts? If you're an active reader, when you read this end, you cannot help but know that there was more to the story about Paul than we're given here. The thing is that there's no closure with regard to Paul. We've been reading so much about... Thank you. You're so sweet. We have been reading so much about Paul, and we're hearing this, we're reading this. There has to be an intentionality on the part of the Holy Spirit in closing this book out the way it is. Although it seems, at a casual reading, that as we've noted, the majority of this book is the story of Paul, the apostle, or missionary, evangelist, apologist, debater, or any other descriptor you might want to apply to him. It really isn't about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's not about the other apostles. Though it is titled the Acts or the Practices in the Greek, the Practices of the Apostles, it is really about the Lord building his church through these men and others. There's the testimony of others. By the instrument of their bold proclamation of the gospel. If there were any other thought about the purpose of this book of Acts before getting to this point, before getting to the end of the book, the ending itself should cause us immediately to reevaluate our assessment as to what the purpose of this book is. We would have to think in reading that there's something else going on here other than the stories about these guys, Paul or any of the others. There's something else going on here. If this were truly about the story of Paul, the Holy Spirit would most assuredly have given us the rest of the story of Paul. Every detail, right up until the point that he is beheaded in Rome at the order of Nero. But the knowledge that we have about that didn't come from the Scriptures. It comes from early church fathers passing that down to us. We don't get that from the Scriptures. So let's take a closer look at what the Scriptures have to say and what the Scriptures give us here to see where it leads us. In verse 17, he told us there that after 3 days, Paul calls together the leaders of the Jews in Rome to come to the place he is renting with his own funds. Yes, he's renting a place with his own funds. He's not in a jail cell. He's in this house. He's basically on house arrest, but he is on house arrest. He is a prisoner there. He does not have the liberty to come and go as he pleases. Now, at first glance, one might be able to think that Paul took 3 days to maybe rest a bit after all of this that he's gone through on this journey. And it's been a lot. And maybe get his thoughts together, figure out what his plan of attack is going to be in his defense and all these kind of things. And I'm sure that there was some element of that in there. Paul probably did kind of debrief just a little bit there. But the actuality is that Paul likely had to take time to get himself settled, to get himself in his own housing. It's highly likely, if you recall, that he actually probably got information as far as connections were concerned when he met with the brothers earlier in this chapter at Puteoli. And they had probably given him some information regarding who he needed to contact and where. But you have to remember, Paul was really wholly ignorant about the layout of the land of Rome. He had never been there at this point. Even though he had written the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans, he had written that letter to them prior to this, he had never been to Rome. And he didn't have devices. You know, he didn't even have a garment, you know, before Google Maps in a phone. He didn't even have that to try to figure out, okay, where am I going in this city? So Paul being wholly unfamiliar, there would have been some time that he would have had to take to try to make preparations for his own arrangement. So really, this three-day window between his arrival and his calling for a meeting with these men was really amazingly rapid fire, considering the circumstances and the times. And we don't know from the text, did he call the meeting? Did he get these guys even on that day? Was it that he called that meeting? Did he send out from Luke and maybe others that were with him at the point and go and reach out to these guys and they come at another day? It doesn't tell us that. It is possible because only a portion of them, and we see in the text that later a greater number show up on the appointed day. It's possible that it happened on that day, that he went out, he got those, and he came back. Now, just as to who these men were, we need to understand that there were many synagogues in Rome at that time. H.J. Leon records that there are at least 11 synagogues dating from that time whose names have been found inscribed in stone in Rome. So we know that there were at least 11 synagogues, and there are other records that indicate that there were more. So there were a lot of people to reach out to there. A synagogue could be established and could only be established when there were 10 heads of households that would meet together in one location. So, in other words, if we were a Jewish congregation, if this were a synagogue, that would mean that we had to have, in order to establish a synagogue, we had to have 10 families, 10 heads of households. Not just 10 guys, 10 single guys. They had to be heads of households. So there could have been even more than that, but there had to be 10 heads of households. And so when you take that into factor, and then you consider that there were at least 11, and all indications are that there were more synagogues, we're talking about a pretty good number of people. So he wasn't calling the leaders from just one particular synagogue, but as many leaders of the synagogues of the city that he could. Several commentators offered the opinion that what Paul was doing in making this move was a shrewd but wise attempt to set his case up as well as possible by, at a minimum, neutralizing any opposition that he would get from the local Jewish leadership in Rome when his case came before Caesar, because they would be a source in regard to his case as to whether or not they had heard anything contrary to what he was testifying about himself. And so their take is that Paul is rushing to do this because he's trying to get ahead of things here, and he wants to neutralize these guys so that they won't be a thorn in his side, if you will, when he finally gets his day in court. Another possibility, and I lean toward this, is that he was simply just trying to reach these guys, to win them over altogether. Now, some of these commentators said that his obvious haste here is to be seen as trying to beat that news again back from Jerusalem. And we see that in the conversation between he and these elders when they're saying, "We haven't received a letter, nor has anyone testified against you on there." The thing is, in the assumption that Paul is trying to head off something here regarding his day in court, there's nothing in Scripture that gives us this. Nothing that tells us this. And it certainly doesn't bear out in this text. The second motive, which we mentioned, to win them all together to Christ is without doubt, in my mind, his supreme motivation for trying to get to these guys. It was not a political move. It was not something that he was trying to manipulate in his favor. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just take a look here. We see here in the text that he is no doubt right off the bat in verse 17 when he says, "Brothers, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem." He is definitely defending himself here, and he tells them unequivocally that he has done nothing nor desires nothing against the Jews, neither in Rome nor in Jerusalem. He goes on to say that even the Romans, after examining him under three different authorities, Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa, they wanted to set him free every time. But in verses 19 and 20, he gives them the real reason that he's here as a prisoner. In verses 19 and 20, he says this, "But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." It is the hope of Israel that Paul has pointed out here that he is in that chain. He's not essentially, at the bottom line, he's not totally blaming the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, but he's saying it is this understanding, the hope of Israel. Paul is pointing them by doing this, and by using this phrase, he's pointing them straight to the Scriptures by using that term right there. This hope from the Old Testament was that of a resurrection, and that resurrection from the dead being given by none other than Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. It is the name of God in His total essence. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons but one essence, one God. And all of them, that name, Yahweh, is applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so it is coming from none other than Yahweh Himself. Very popular right now in contemporary Christian music seems to be the vision that the prophet Ezekiel had of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel is ordered by God to proclaim step by step a reconstitution of flesh and blood on these dry bones that he's seeing in this valley of Israelites that have been long dead. And Ezekiel has been brought in this vision to see this thing. He's then told by God to order the breath to return to them from the four winds. And when he does, these bodies now reconstituted on these formerly dry bones begin to breathe and to live. Then God explains to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37. I don't know if you can see that, but in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 through 14, you see what I've highlighted there. Then he said to me, this is Ezekiel speaking, then he, God, said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. That's that what that word in the Hebrew there is. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and who will do it? I will do it, declares Yahweh. They have no hope. This is the point. They have no hope but in Yahweh Himself, and that hope is that Yahweh will raise them from the dead and that He will fulfill all His promises to them in spite of their own sin and even their death. The death can't stop it. After Isaiah the prophet Jeremiah was given a ministry that God told him was doomed to fail from the outset, God told Jeremiah, I'm putting you on a mission to go and proclaim, is doomed to fail. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you. The Jews in Judah are not going to listen to him, but in light of that fact, God is commissioning him to proclaim his message to them anyway, in much the same way we are. There are a lot of people in our lives who are not going to listen to the message. God has still told us to proclaim it anyway. It's not our part to pick and choose who that is. We are not to prejudice the gospel message, ever. This people at that time are so rebellious that they call out to Yahweh, but not in true repentance. The words that come out of their mouths in Jeremiah are true, but they are not words coming from hearts of truth. They say to Yahweh in Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. And this is true. They say, O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. God goes on to tell Jeremiah not to even pray for this people. He even tells Jeremiah at one point that though Moses and Samuel, the two quintessential advocates of the people of Israel before God in the Old Testament, they were the prime advocates in before God in the Old Testament, though they themselves were standing before him on behalf of this people at this point in time, he would not listen. So essentially, God is telling Jeremiah that for him to continue to plead for this people is an exercise in futility. They are doomed at this point. This These Jews of Jeremiah's time were wanting to live according to their rebellious hearts while demanding, even taunting God to deliver them because they were his chosen people and his temple was in Jerusalem. They thought by virtue of that fact that God owed them something. Name it and claim it, prosperity theology is nothing new. It's been here for a very, very long time. And what we see so often, and I mean, how many times I have heard someone of that theological mindset, that persuasion, speak true words from Scripture, but because they take the Scripture out of context, they are not speaking truthfully. And they do so in a way that demands that God do something for them, for their purposes. I'll give you a case in point. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, coming from an athletic background, and good night, I've heard that so many times. It's written on wristbands and tape on, you know, helmets and all this kind of stuff. And yes, that's true. I can, through what God has called me to go through, not through the plans that I have, through the plans that He has. Whatever He has called me to, He will get me through. Whatever He has called me to do, He will empower me to do. I have no leverage to call out certain out-of-context passages of Scripture and then demand that God, just because I am called by your name, people recognize me as a Christian, that you are bound to do what I want you to do for me. These Jews of Jeremiah's day even had false prophets that would tell them exactly the opposite of what God had warned them through his true prophets, and they faced God's judgment for even listening to these false prophets. They were listening to these guys because they were telling them what they want to hear. Do we not still see this in grand fashion today? So what does this have to do with our text today? Well, when the people of Judah, the Jews in Jerusalem in particular, spoke of the hope of Israel at this point, they were only looking to Yahweh to satisfy their worldly desires and offer them protection over their worldly lives. They were not thinking of an eternal kingdom and the glory of God. That was not their motive. For this reason, Jeremiah cries out to Yahweh as the true hope of Israel, but only in terms of judgment from the one who is the only true hope of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, Jeremiah is calling out, "O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living water." Now, one whose name is written in the earth is one who has been brought down to death in judgment, because they have turned away from the holy hope they had, Yahweh himself. Think about the contrast there in that statement. You write someone's name in the earth and a flood of water comes by, what happens to their name? It's gone. It's gone. Jesus Christ, God, is always presented as either our salvation or our condemnation. The living water is life to those who are living. But for those who are dead in their sins, they're wiped out. So by using this phrase, the hope of Israel, to explain his presence in Rome, Paul's presence in Rome, in chains at this point, he evokes in the minds of the Jewish leaders that are present with him there that day both a warning for not listening to the one being sent from the Lord and a message of the hope of a resurrection brought about by none other than the Lord Yahweh himself. So though maybe it might be a little vague to us when we read this passage in him using that, the hope of Israel, Paul is not opening his conversation with these men in vague terms to them. They knew exactly what he was saying. This is a very clear message to them. It's not about Paul. It's not about the message he brings. But it's a message that they better listen to. That's what he's laying out right there at the forefront of his conversation with him. In verse 21, they tell Paul, that they had received no word from Jerusalem, either good or bad. They're not saying anything here by letter or in person. No one has come and said anything to them particularly about Paul. But in verse 22, they seem to be claiming a bit of ignorance about the Christian faith. But the truth of the matter is they hint at the fact that they're not wholly ignorant about it. What they admit to is that every report they have heard is that among Jewish authorities, it is everywhere spoken against. Now, if you will recall from chapter 18 of the book of Acts, verse 2, under Emperor Claudius, just a few years prior to this point, in 49 and 50 AD, Claudius has expelled all the Jews from Rome. That's how Paul and Aquila and Priscilla met up. Because they had been expelled. They had been previously in Rome, and then they were expelled. We learn from Roman historian Suetonius, who was writing about 70 years after this, that there was incessant rioting at that time between the Jews in Rome over the issue of what he wrote was Christus. And 70 years later, he was mishearing a vowel, Christus, Christ. There was writing that was going on in 49, just again, several years prior to this point. This is around 480 time frame, or probably 62 at this point. So just a few years prior to this, this writing over whether or not Jesus Christ is the Messiah between the Jews, non-believing and believing Jews in Rome, had escalated to such a point that Claudius the emperor, again, was the supreme priority of Rome at that time, Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome, Pax Romana. And the emperor is not going to put up with this. And so the emperor Claudius, with all this going on, he said, you guys are out. And they were expelled. Now, he died about a year later, and they were able to come back. But they were kicked out. It got to such a big deal. So we are quite sure from this history that these leaders were not as lacking in their knowledge of the Christian way as their response here may lead us to believe, but their motive for speaking in such a way might have resulted in their desire to avoid stirring up another round of these riots again, especially in light of the fact that they knew that before them in that house that day was not just a Jew who was claiming to be proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ being the Messiah over which these riots had taken place, but he is also a Roman citizen. This would have certainly leveraged him in their eyes. They would not have wanted to have been seen being really violently counter to that. And so, all that being said, you have to give them credit for discerning that it might be a good thing to hear from Paul what his thoughts were on the issue. So in verse 33, they set a time, and when they came back, they have many more, is what the text actually tells us, many more of their community show up with them. So we don't know why they didn't all come the first day, but something about the presence of Paul, the words of Paul, something about the news of all this got out, and it compelled many more of the leadership of the Jews in Rome to come together to hear what Paul had to say. And Paul took full advantage of it. He took all the time they would give him, and he talked with them from early in the morning to late at night, or into the evening. Now, y'all think I preach long sometimes, right? This is Paul. Paul, who earlier had preached the guy to death, remember? He had preached so late, poor guy falls from three stories up in a window. No problem, you know. He was better than eumetics, because the guy was dead. He just goes and prays over him. He comes back to life again, you know. The ESV says Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Expounded is from the Greek word that means Paul putting something out there in order to fill them in. So he's putting this out there methodically. This is what this is talking about. He is expounding. This is ektitheme. So out, and tithemi is to place something. So he's placing out. Now, in my mind's eye, when I'm looking at this, I'm looking at this word, I'm studying the Greek text here, and I'm seeing this word, I visualize, and y'all forgive me, that's what I do. When I read the Word, I visualize things. My bride is not offended by my preaching. She has got to head to Tallahassee. She has the duty of having to keep our granddaughter over there this evening as my son-in-law performs a wedding in Georgia, so she's heading that way. I'll pray for her safety on that and my survival until she gets back. Anyway, as I'm looking at this word, and it's talking about what Paul is doing here, I'm always interested in how Paul went about trying to reach the lost that he was engaging with. I'm always interested in that. And what I see here is Paul having, if you will, a black grip, you know, one of these, like a book bag, a tool bag, if you will. And he's got this thing opened, and he is taking piece by piece, and he's laying it out here in order. This is the first piece. And he's putting this piece together with the next piece. And then he's taking something else out, and he's placing it out there before them. But he's not just dumping this thing. He's not just putting it out there, dumping it in the floor, and expecting them to understand it and put it all together. He's better than what we often need when we're putting, you know, birthday gifts and maybe some Christmas gifts together, you know. We avoid looking at the instructions. We think we're going to figure it out by looking at the pictures, maybe, on the box. Paul is putting it together for them. God has sent him to them, not just with the parts, not just with instructions, but also the guy who can put it together for them. And that's what he's doing. He is pulling these things out, and he's placing them. What is he pulling out? He's pulling out the truths from Scripture. What does the Bible say? It's not philosophy. It's not scientific arguments. It's biblical arguments. This is what he's doing. He's pulling this out. So I see this. The word used here for testifying, he's laying these things out, and then he's testifying. And the word here used for testifying is an interesting word to me, because Luke could have used a simpler form of the exact same word in the Greek that would have been translated exactly the same in the English. He could have used martyreo, which means to testify, but he used dia marturomai, which also means to testify. The difference is, again, it's the same basic word with essentially a prepositional prefix added to it. By adding the prefix, essentially the word goes from simply being giving a testimony to the truthfulness about something to stating it in such a way as to impress the hearer of the gravity of what is being said. He's not just testifying to the factuality of something, the actuality of something. He's testifying something as to its importance to you, the hearer. Paul isn't worried about his own salvation at this point. He's not talking to these guys in order to gain his salvation. He's not trying to gain points toward being saved. And that's a done deal for them. He's talking to them and laying this out in such a way as to communicate them, this is important for you. Paul here is seeking to leave them no way out. You don't have any other options. He is testifying so intensely about the kingdom of God, which to this particular audience would have been understood to be speaking of an in-or-out situation, this kingdom of God, this phrase, blessing or judgment, heaven or hell. When he spoke of that, they would have known this. The phrase kingdom of God had a broad connotation to the people of that time. Even as we read through the Word of God, if you just do a little search, do a word search, kingdom of God, you will see it's multiple ways in which it's applied in Scripture. So is like the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is spoken of in very positive terms. It's also spoken of in very ominous terms. In this is our God before a believing and a non-believing world. It is an either or. It's not a both and. It's an either or. And there is no middle ground. Luke is telling us that when he applied this phrase of broad connotation, they would have understood that the context would determine exactly which aspect of the phrase was being referred to. But the bottom line is that it all always boiled down to salvation or destruction. Every single time. Luke is conveying to us that Paul had zero intention of leaving any one of these guys neutral on who Christ is and who is the Christ. And that entrance into the kingdom of God had everything and only with whether or not you believed Jesus Christ to be that Messiah. Paul is putting the facts out there before them in such an orderly fashion so as to assemble the construct of the entire message of the law and the prophets. Now that phrase, the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, it encompassed the entirety of the Old Testament. And he was doing this before their very eyes while he had them in that house with him. He is showing them from their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, that it is all about Jesus. Every bit of it. The Messiah to come. Again, Jesus is promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When after sin has entered into the garden and God has come into the garden, I believe that that was Jesus himself. And he is talking with them when he's talking to the serpent, to Satan through the form of the serpent. He tells him, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, speaking of the virgin birth that would come. He said, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Again, I like to point out when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and I've got time to do this when I have it. When I've got time, I want to point this out because I want to show them that the entire Word of God is coherent. It from beginning to end. We don't have a different religion in the Old Testament and a new religion in the New Testament. This is Paul's point. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is Judaism complete. It's not a new religion. It is Judaism complete. And so when I have this opportunity to share this with people, I want to point them to the understanding of exactly what happened all the way back there in Genesis. I like to take them through also through how we get from there in Genesis to Jesus. But I want them to understand that what happened there in the garden, all the way back in the beginning, was the proclamation of this Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And that when they see this, and they see this interaction here, all of what takes place, especially in Genesis chapter 3, that God makes this declaration. If you will recall, By this time, Adam has only called Eve woman. He has not called Isha, woman. He has not called her by her name. But Adam understands the proclamation of the gospel from God in that moment so much. Because what God had told them is that if you eat of this tree, you sin, death surely comes to you. When he came into the garden, he found them trying to hide the shame of their sin, did he not? With fig leaves. What does the scripture tell us? But that he took skins, replaced the fig leaves with skins. If covering was all that was necessary, the fig leaves were fine. They would have grown in abundance, and one set wore out, you just pulled off another and put the other ones on. But that was not the case, because that would not be the gospel. The gospel was that someone else, other life, not guilty life, was going to be shed, was going to be taken. Blood was going to be shed on your account. So that something else, someone else had to die in order to provide proper covering for the shame of their sin. That's what they get when we see here. Adam is understanding this. He is seeing this, that there's a substitutionary death here. Someone else died on my behalf. When God gives this proclamation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 to Satan there, Adam understands it so well that at the end of the chapter, when he finally names Eve, he calls her Eve because the word Eve means mother of living. And it tells us that he named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. If he did not understand the gospel proclamation of a coming Messiah, being one born of a virgin, not naturally born, then he would have called her mother of all dying, not mother of all living. And again, I want to point out, as I have done so many times, but so that we get this, again, just so you understand how to read the Word of God and to see Jesus Christ through all of it, what he is trying to convey, and no doubt he was laying out before them that day, was that when you get to the next chapter in Genesis, you have Cain killing Abel, murdering Abel. At the end of that chapter, Eve has another son. His name is Seth. At the beginning of chapter 5 of Genesis, it tells us in verse 1 that Adam was 130 years old when he became the father of Seth. And there's this little phrase at the end of it, and he had other sons and daughters. And it gives us no names. Why is that? Because from there on, we're going to trace through Seth the line that is going to bring us to Jesus. It is through Seth that we get Methuselah. It is through Seth that we get Noah. It is through Seth that we get through Noah, we get Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem being the father of all the Semites. Namely, it is through Shem that we get Abraham. It is Abraham that we're going to get God's chosen people. It is from Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 where God cuts the covenant with Abraham, if you recall. I'm just trying to walk you through what Paul was going to lay out here before them so that they could see it so clearly that when God promised to Abraham that he was going to bless him and through him he was going to bless all the families of the earth, when he ratified that covenant, he cut that covenant, he had Abraham sacrifice the clean sacrificial animals. And he had them do what they did in a blood covenant ceremony. If you and I were entering into the highest level of a contract today, the equivalent would be, we don't have the equivalent. There it would be what is called a blood covenant. You would sacrifice an animal, and what you would do is you would split that carcass in half, lay one half over here, one half over here. Each person entering into that covenant would walk between those pieces of dead animal. And what we are saying then is that if I violate this covenant, may it be done to me as has been done to this animal. A little more weighty than our contracts today. The point of that is that God did not allow Abraham to pass between those animals, but two representations of God passed between those carcasses. Not Abraham. Essentially what God is saying there is that Abraham, you are not going to fulfill the terms of this covenant. Your descendants are not going to fulfill the terms of this covenant. But I'm going to fulfill my end of the covenant, and I'm going to fulfill your end as well. It's going to be on my own blood that's going to be required. Through Abraham, we get Isaac and Jacob. Through Jacob, we get the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. Through Judah, Jacob, Israel, before he dies, he's prophesying over his sons, and he's prophesying over Judah, his fourth born, and he tells him that the scepter will not depart from the hand, telling us that the kingly line is going to come through Judah. Well, who was the first king of Israel? Not one from Judah, but from Benjamin. That was Saul. But Saul, God already knew, was going to reject him, and he was going to reject him. From that, we get King David of the tribe of Judah. And from David, we get the promise of an eternal kingdom, a king that will never have an end to his reign. And through that, we get Jesus, as Matthew and Luke tell us. So Paul was going to lay out all this, and he was just to show the coherence here of the entire Word of God coming to Jesus, the Messiah to come. And he is speaking with them with such passion as to convey to them the gravity of the situation, because entrance into or exclusion from the kingdom of God is right before them in that very conversation, that very day, as it is today with everyone in this room. If you have not believed before now in Jesus Christ, the only way into heaven. And we are told that he is seeking to convince or persuade. Your translation may say persuade them, that the door to this kingdom is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is moved with the knowledge that they either enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, or they are excluded from the kingdom of God by rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and therefore leaves them, again, with no concept of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Jesus in the Gospels was never leaving anyone the false option of neutrality regarding himself. Jesus never sought to leave anyone neutral. In John chapter 14, let's see if we get it. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is an exclusive claim that our world does not like today. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, Martha, at Lazarus' tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Boy, what a pointed question. Jesus asked Martha a yes or no question. There was no neutral ground there. And as is the matter at all times, though some believed in Paul's presence that day, no matter how complete and how passionate Paul's message was to these people, some still refused to believe. As a result, Paul gives them this stinging rebuke by quoting straight from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, out of the Septuagint. What you see in your Bibles there is not really a quote from the Hebrew text, but the Greek Septuagint text. In verse 26, he says, "Go to these people and say, 'You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" They will go to hell because that's what they that's what they want. They will go to hell because that's what they want. And it's hard for us to grasp that. I mean, you may be sitting there going, you tell me that everyone who ultimately ends up in hell wants to go to hell. I'm not saying they really want to be in hell. I am saying that they absolutely do not want to turn from the sin they love to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. They don't want to do that. Now, if just quoting that passage against these guys weren't enough, Paul could not have brought a greater rebuke and even a slap in the face than to say to these people, these Jews, in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Man, he couldn't have cut them any deeper than when he said that right there. Some manuscripts add verse 29 here, and that says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves." Well, apparently the most reliable manuscripts that we have don't contain these words. There is no doubt that that's what happened. The context kind of tells us that. And that is the way the gospel of Jesus Christ and the people to whom it is preached. That's the way it happens among people like that. There are some who will believe and repent, and there are those who will refuse to believe and repent. Listen again, if one goes to hell, and I'm talking to any person that has not trusted in Christ today, if you go to hell, it's because you want to. It's because you refuse to acknowledge God, to see that there is a God in all of what he's created, first of all. It's because you're refusing to hear the message that's being brought to you. I can't make anyone do anything, neither can you. I have a hard time controlling my own self. I certainly can't control anyone else. I mean, my kids are 36, 33, and 24. And I don't know if any of you parents have figured out, you can't control your own kids. You can influence them. You can convince them strongly. Some need more convincing than others, but you can't control them. I wish I could. Oh, how I wish I could. If I could, I so would. It's our place to tell them this good news and to do it in such a way as to convey to them from the Scriptures the condition of their souls before God. and what God has done through Jesus Christ, His Son, in order to give them eternal life. Let's go back. Let's just think through this again. Let this statement from Jesus to Martha sink in. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He doesn't say, I am a. The definite article is in the Greek there. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? As I belabored at the outset of this message, Luke's ending of the book is odd. It's odd literature. If it's a story with an ending, Luke tells us Paul lived for 2 whole years in a rented house or apartment at his own expense. Now, how could he do this if he were on house arrest and didn't have the liberty to come in and out? We know from his prison epistles, most notably Philippians, that the church has provided the funds he needed to continue in that situation so that he could do the work of the ministry. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, in particular, he says, I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The latter part of verse 30 and then the whole of verse 31 tells us that he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What a beautiful way to close it out. What a beautiful way to close out the record of Jesus Christ, establishing his church and showing how from then until he returns that he will continue to build his church. Again, we have said Matthew 16, 18 is the theme of the book of Acts, where Jesus said there, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't build his church. Pastor Nate doesn't build his church. You don't build his church. We are instruments through which he builds his church. Through his faithful followers, welcoming, as Paul did, all who come into our lives. We need to be proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's evangelism. This is what Paul was doing. And teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is discipleship. With all boldness. This is a result of belief. This is a result of faith. And without hindrance, if the Lord so chooses to make it so. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ today, I'm begging you. I've tried to lay this out here so that you could understand that the proclamation from the very beginning was that there would be a substitutionary death provided for us. I was just talking just the other day with an individual about salvation, and I'm asking on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being you don't have a clue, 10 being you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you died today, you'd be in heaven, that God would allow you into his heaven. The individual gave me a 9. When I get that number, any number, whether it's 1 or 10, it doesn't matter. I always want to know why did you give yourself that number? And basically what she said was that since a certain event in her life, she just hasn't been doing what she knows that she ought to be doing. She hadn't been necessarily living what she would consider an immoral life. She just hasn't been doing all that she feels like she's supposed to be doing. She said that the other part of the reason that she gave a 9 instead of a 10 is because you just can't know. I shared with her, I said, can I share with you what the scripture says about that? She said, sure. I said, 1 John 5:13. John the Apostle writes this. He said, brothers, I write these things to you that you may know right now that you have, present possessive, eternal life. I asked her, I said, so when God saves a person, does he save them into temporary life or eternal life? Well, eternal. I said, okay. So if you're truly trusting in Christ alone, then his righteousness is absolutely, totally, 100% imputed to you. and that there's nothing in the ledger book of your life that can ever exceed that bottom line value of Christ's righteousness. Even if you came to Christ 10 years ago, God in His omniscience knew 10 years ago at that moment what you would be doing even 2 years from now, 3 months, 2 weeks, 4 days, 16 hours, 22 minutes, and 13 seconds from now, and you don't. If He's giving you eternal life 10 years ago, He is giving you at the bottom line of the ledger page of your life absolute totality of a clean and good register. His own righteousness. It's not up to us to keep it. It's not up to us to maintain it. That's up to Him. It's up to us to be obedient. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are predestined for good works after we have come to faith through grace. And the faith and the grace is not even of ourselves. He gives us that. It's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the good works that we do are as a result of our salvation. Not to obtain it. Not to maintain it. Listen, if you can't obtain your own salvation, you can't maintain your own salvation. If you haven't trusted Jesus, I'm begging you. Stop trusting in yourself. And certainly don't trust in somebody else putting a good word in for you. Trust in Him and Him alone. You know you're guilty. The Bible says all are. There is none good, no, not one. But God. Christian, I'm begging. I am absolute begging. Desire, absolutely passionately desire to be a part of the story that continues. Because until He returns, it's not the end of the story. Until He returns, it's not the end of the story. I want to be a big part of it. Don't you? Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as always, we come to You in thankfulness, Lord, for this word that You have given us. Lord, we trust in Your work. You are the one that made it to where Paul, as a prisoner in Rome, under Caesar's own guards, would be able to proclaim the gospel message in a pagan kingdom without hindrance while in chains. That's You, God. Lord, stir up in us a desire to be faithful to that call, to share the gospel and to make disciples wherever You would call us. Lord God, as Nathan and I pray consistently, Lord, we are wanting to be so effective, we're so committed to that as a church right here, that You will raise up right here in our midst another Paul and another Barnabas to tell us through Your Holy Spirit that You're sending them out from us to other places to share this gospel, to proclaim this gospel. Oh God, that we would do that. We would be a part of that. That we would be part of the expanded story of You building Your church until You come. Lord God, for those that are here that have not, they've struggled with it, they have not necessarily understood, I pray that You overcome my inadequacy in proclaiming and sharing and this gospel message, Lord God, and that You stir up in their hearts the faith that says, I am not going to trust in anything else. I am absolutely going to trust in this Jesus Christ who came and lived a perfect life that I can't live, and He offered up the perfect sacrifice due of me that I cannot afford to pay, and took Your wrath, Father, on our behalf. Lord God, I'm asking that You stir them up in an irresistible way that they cannot any longer resist and reject the gospel message. God, that they would experience what you did for me, March the 15th, 1981. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.